Most of us don't know about being oppressed. We have some Sudanese brothers and sisters amongst us now, and they can talk to us about oppression. But I guess for most of us, we don't really know what it is to be oppressed, not in the way that they have been. Because there are communities of people in our world who are oppressed. They're oppressed officially by the government. And there might be talking at the United Nations that happens. There may be threats that are made against them to stop oppressing these people. But how is someone to be saved if their oppressor won't let them go? If the government won't cease to do that? Well, there's the time of talking, the time of negotiating. Maybe there's an amnesty. But if those people are to be freed, then there's a time for war, the time for military action. And this is where we've come to in this part of the book of Joel. It's the last talk in the book of Joel, but Joel began with the prophet Joel warning God's people to turn from their sins, warning them that the day of the Lord would come when they would face God's judgment, but that if they repent, then God's salvation will come for them. And then the last time I was here, we looked at that this day of salvation is going to include this message that's going to be preached. And this message is going to be different to the other messages. This is going to be the message of salvation that will call God's people back. But you see, for God's people to be saved just doesn't mean to be forgiven by God. It also means to be relieved of the oppression that they're under. Because God's people suffer in this world. And so tonight we're going to look at God's judgment that he brings, particularly his judgment on the nations. The book's in this chapter's in an easy structure. It has an easy structure. Verses 1 to 16 are God's judgment, and then 17 to 21 is going to be that final salvation that God brings. Well, let's have a look at the first part here. Let me just look at verse 1 and 2 again. In those days and at that time, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. Now it says here, in those days. What does that mean? In what days? Well, it's all about Jerusalem and Judah being restored in their fortunes. And we understand that that's the Old Testament way of talking about when the kingdom of God comes. Remember, in the Old Testament, the Messiah was the king of Israel, ruling in Jerusalem. And so Israel in the Old Testament was the kingdom of God, was the expression of the kingdom of God at that time. So here it's talking about when Judah and Jerusalem are restored, it's talking about when the kingdom of God comes again, in its fullness this time. That's the time it's talking about. And he's going to gather all the nations together to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, I need to explain a little bit about this, but in the Bible often uses valleys to talk about our experience, our walk with God. You know, we talk about walking with God. And so there's the Psalm 23, the Valley of the Shadow of Death, which describes our walk with God in certain times of our life. But there's also Psalm 84, which talks about the valley of weeping, which the pilgrims would have to endure as they went on pilgrimage up to Jerusalem each year. Isaiah 22 talks about the valley of vision for the prophet Isaiah. And so valleys are used this way, and here it is. He's going to bring them to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. And this is part of the day of the Lord. And notice here that he's not going to judge individuals so much, but he's judging the nations. God will judge the nations. Now, why judge them, though? Well, that's what we look at next. He says here, "For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. So you see, it's all about what they've done to God's people, isn't it? The way they've treated God's people. They've harmed God's people. They've divided up his land. They've taken the gold and silver. And this is what it meant for Israel. This is what happened to Israel in the Old Testament. The nations came in and plundered them. Even though they were God's people, they just mocked the idea of their God. They plundered them. And their people were oppressed by various oppressors. And it's very passionate, isn't it? It's really passionate. Listen to this. Now what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all of you regions of Philistia, that you are repaying me for something I've done? See, it's God really being passionate about what have I done that you've treated my people like this? This is because God loves his people, because God loves you. That he is passionate about how people treat you. It also shows us something about the nature of God's judgment. You see, how does God judge these people here? Well, it's not according to a covenant. If we remember back to a few of my earlier talks, when he was judging the nation of Israel, it was all according to the covenant. God's covenant that he had made with them was the parameters with which he judged the nation of Israel. But of course, the nations of the world, they don't have that type of covenant, do they? And so they're judged on a different basis. When judgment day comes for the nations, they're judged on how they treat God's people. Let me just read to you from Matthew 25. And we see that Jesus takes up this idea and explains this idea in its fulfillment. Let me just read to you from the parable of the sheep and the goats. Or the teaching of the sheep and the goats. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the peoples one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And he goes through all this judgment of them, and it comes down. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? Then he will say, the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of one of these brothers of mine, you did for me. I don't want to go through that whole section there because that's a big enough one on its own. But you see, what we see in the Old Testament is the basis of the judgment that Jesus himself is bringing in the New Testament. So how people treat Christians matters. How people treat you matters in God's sight. God is concerned with justice, particularly justice for his people. And you need to realise that as a Christian, how people treat you matters to God. I just want to talk now about the suffering that Christians have today and have had in the past. It's interesting that it spoke there about that they cast lots for my people. They trade boys for prostitutes and sell my young girls for wine that they might drink. I was just reading about the Christians who lived under Islamic rule. And if you live under Islamic rule and you're not a Muslim, then you have to pay a certain tax each year. And for our forefathers in the Middle East, when they couldn't pay this tax, very often their children were taken away from them to pay this tax. And their children were sent off as slaves at all other parts of the world for wine and for trading and all these types of things. It's not so long ago that in the Soviet Union, Christians were actively persecuted, as indeed they still are in Vietnam and North Korea and to some degree in China. In Nigeria, the Muslims are wanting to impose Sharia law on the Christians. In Indonesia, every year, dozens of churches are burnt down. Dozens of churches are burnt down. I want to apologise if I've told you this illustration recently. I don't know if I have, because I've told it and I can't remember where. Well, I know one place, but I wasn't sure if it was here as well. A good friend of mine, Onki, and his wife Irene, came from Indonesia to study at the university down the road. And obviously, as I'm sure you know, if you're going to travel from one country to another to study, you'd have to make plans to, you know, what are you going to do with your furniture and everything? You've got to put in storage. Well, his plan was, I'm going to have to do something with my possessions. What will I do? I'll put it between two villages. Put it up, half of it in this village, half of it in that village. And that way, if the jihad comes against one of those villages, it's probably only going to come to one village. And I'll only lose half my possessions. These are the plans he had to make to go to university. So he divided up his property between two villages. And then I saw him sometime later. He actually came back to Tasmania. And I said, how's it going? He said, well, not too good. The jihad came to both villages. They came in, killed a few people, burnt down the church, drove all the Christians out. The Indonesian government doesn't help them. There's tens of thousands of Christians living in refugee camps in Indonesia, just driven from their land from a jihad. The US doesn't help them. Australia doesn't help them. The media is not interested. There are no big concerts being put on to help these people. There's no cricket matches being organised to help these people. Bono doesn't do a thing about it. He doesn't get a little band to help Christians. He does the easy option of help relieve poverty, which everyone's happy to say. See, no one does anything for them. See, God's people suffer in this world, but we suffer here in the West. And in many ways, I think we stumble and suffer in many ways at a higher rate than when those places where the Christians are actively being persecuted through our physical means. Because we might think that we're okay in the West, but I want to say I think we're worse. Because Christianity is spoken against all the time. Down at the university, it's just the whipping post for every theory. You're never allowed to speak back on the subject. They don't give any opportunity for that. It's always just spoken against. In the paper, it's pretty well spoken against all the time. It's generally negative reporting. And the teachers whom they love to get up are people like John Shelby Spong and people who just deny everything and attack Christianity. And this makes many Christians stumble. How many of your children have fallen away in spite of the good effort that you've put into them? Just because of what's gone on around them. Thousands of Christian youth fall victim every year. So we have this myth of multiculturalism in Australia, which is the idea that everyone gets to keep their culture. That is, except if you're a Christian. Everyone gets to have their culture, except if you're a Christian, because at my school, 98% of the kids are Christian. And so most of them were actually keen to have some type of scripture teaching happening so the kids could learn their cultural heritage of religion. But no, it had to be stopped because one family didn't want it and they weren't Christian. So where's the multiculturalism in that? The dominant culture, the overwhelming dominant culture, doesn't get their culture. See, we don't even have multiculturalism. We have anti-Christianism, really. Down at the university where I work, on the website and through discussion with lecturers down there, we're often told that it's a secular university. It's a secular university. And so you ask the question, well, why do you teach so much Buddhism there? Why do you have Buddhism on the official curriculum? Why do the Buddhists have to run all the Meaning to Life courses? They'd never have a Christian do that, but they'll have an outright Buddhist do that. And in the tutorials, they'll proselytise for Buddhism. Oh, but we're secular. See, it's not secular, it's anti-Christian. And I meet many students who fall away. See, we're suffering. We suffer as God's people. And we need to realise that. God's people need justice. We need justice for the way that we're treated. We actually need deliverance from our enemies, even though we may feel comfortable, we actually need deliverance, and it's always the case. Now we're going to have our second reading now. We're going to see God's deliverance come. So verses 7 to, I think, 16.
Starting from verse 7. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, a nation far away, the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel.
Thanks, Joe. So God's going to bring the nations down, and there they will be punished. Notice here that when judgment day comes, if you've resisted God, then there's no repentance. Notice at this point, God's not saying repent now. Repentance time's over. When the judgment day comes, it's time for the verdict. And what does he say to them? Well, he says, come and fight me. Come and fight me. Remember, he's speaking to nations here. Let me just read it again a bit from verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weaklings say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations, every side, and assemble here. So here's God saying, come and get ready for battle. Come and fight me. Come on, all of you come down here. It's a battle with God that he's calling them to. Now, our punishment, really, the punishment varies upon who you are. So if a child's been bad, you might say, go to the corner or give them a smack. That's how you punish them. If it's an individual that's done the wrong thing, we might send them to prison. But how do you judge a nation? Well, God says here that he judges the nations through warfare. And that's the symbol that's being picked up here for Judgment Day of the nations, that of the war. And so he's saying to the warrior, get ready. And so it talks about getting your plowshares and pruning hooks. They're all gardening tools, farming tools. And saying, heat those up, beat them into the shape of a spear. Come and fight me. And he says to the weakling, let the weakling say, I am strong. Now, what he's saying there is, he's trying to stir these people up to come and fight. Even you who think you're weak, come on, come down. So imagine if we had Mike Tyson here, and your pastor Jerry was going to fight him. And I was saying to Jerry, come on, Jerry, you can do it. You can do it. Be the fist. Be the fist. Now, it's not going to work, is it? But it's almost mocking these nations. Saying, come on, weaklings. Come on down and fight. You can do it. Because we often think we can oppose God, don't we? Yeah, it's all right. Doesn't matter. It's that type of talk. It doesn't matter what you do to God. No, you're fine. You're strong enough. Come and do it. You want to fight my people? Come and fight me. Because when you attack God's people, you make God angry. And it's very personal. When God judges the nations, it is a personal offence against him that he judges. I've had to go to court on one occasion to about a bail issue with someone. And that was quite a scary situation, even though I wasn't on trial. Just standing before the judge, that was a scary thing. But it's also a scary thing to get into a fight with someone. I don't know if you've been in a fist fight with someone before. Back in the 70s and before, they used to happen all the time, it seemed to me. But, well, things were just different then. But you know how a personal fight happens? Personal fight where there's an argument first of all, and then the argument develops into shouting, and then one of the people gives the first push on the chest, and it's step by step where the fight begins. And then one of the person is physically beaten into submission. I said, that's what a fight is. It's a very personal, it overwhelms the situation, it overwhelms everyone around it. That's what Judgment Day is like with God. And if you reject God, then you're asking for a fight. That's what this part of the prophets are saying here. But it's not just come and fight, it's come and lose. We can fantasise over fight scenes. I know blokes do. Ladies, just to let you know about blokes. Blokes, you know, when blokes watch Jackie Chan or Arnold Schwarzenegger, we think, yeah, I could do that. Yeah, that's what I can do. Other people may not know that, and because I'm a Christian, I'd never show them that I could do that. But I could do that. And we can fantasise about it. But that's not what happens when you fight with God. And people can fantasise and just think, oh yeah, when I meet with God, it's not going to be that bad. Yeah, I'll get out of it, it'll be right. Let's have a look at verse 11. It says, bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So how is God's victory described? Well, it's there in verse 13, that it's like grapes being trampled in a wine press. So now, what is a wine press? We need to understand that a wine press is an ancient food processor. That's what it is. It's where you put all the grapes in, munch them all up. But it's the equivalent to your kitchen food processor. You've got to get the image of what he's saying here. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it's Jesus who treads the winepress of God's fury. In Revelation 14 and 19. It says here, there's the valley of decision. And maybe you've read that and thought, oh, it's the valley of decision, the decision to turn back to God. But that's not what it means by decision. The word for decision means verdict. It's the decision of a judge. It's the verdict of a judge. So he's not saying, oh, now's a good time to turn back. He's saying, no, now's the time of the judge's verdict being enacted. So don't be part of the nations that oppose God. Now, in one sense, we can't leave all the nations of the world because we're in and amongst all the nations, aren't we? But we must make sure that we live as God's people, even in nations that are hostile to him. Well, the final part now talks about God's salvation. So we've seen the judgment that's going to come on the enemies of God's people. But this is leading ultimately to God's people being saved. And so, Joe, if we can have the final reading now, please.
Verse 17. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house, and will water the valley of Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion.
Thanks, Joe. Well, here we see God's people now finally liberated. Liberated from their enemies, liberated from their sins. And this is how the book of Joel finishes, with Israel's enemies being removed and with the problem of their sin being taken away and the kingdom of God being seen in all its glory. So let's just have a bit of a look, just a skim over this to see what it means. Well, in verse 17, we're told that then you will know that I dwell there. See verse 17? But the Lord will be a refuge for his people. a stronghold for Israel, for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion on my holy hill. Now see, why is it that they're going to know that God is with them finally then? Well, it's when God judges and there's no more doubt. You're not going to doubt on that day. You're not going to be wondering. On that day when God's kingdom finally comes, God's people will be at rest. And then they will finally know that God is their God who dwells in Jerusalem, when their hopes have finally come to their fulfillment and they see the Lord face to face. Jerusalem will be holy, we're told. That is, that God's city, God's kingdom, is going to be the way that it should be. See, Jerusalem's kingdom, from the time it was founded up to now, has been defiled. And God's kingdom has not been seen in its glory. But on that day, the kingdom will be seen in its glory. It'll be a land that flows with the produce of wine, milk and water, as it talks about there. And there's even going to be a fountain that flows out from the temple. You see that in verse 18. A fountain will flow out from the Lord's house and it will water the valley of acacias. Now the acacias are a type of tree that grow in the desert. And so this is going to be the water of flowing out from the temple. Later prophets like Ezekiel and Book of Revelation will talk about this as the water of the river of life. Almost like the river again from Eden, I guess. Flowing out from God's temple, bringing life wherever it goes. And all of the enemies of Israel are going to be knocked down. He talks about Egypt and Edom in this case. That those who had persecuted God's people and fought against them, that their land will be laid desolate. That the enemies of God's people will have had their judgment. And that Judah itself will be inhabited forever. These are all the pictures of God's kingdom when it's come, isn't it? Of God's people in an abundance. Peace. The life of God. Their enemies removed. The land in abundance. Their city holy. But then finally we see what it's going to mean. Verse 21. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. See, when God's kingdom comes, as it has in the person of Jesus, then the forgiveness of sin comes once and for all. And when God's kingdom comes, the glory of that forgiveness is seen, I guess, in a new way. In a way in which we understand now and we'll see in its fullness on that day. As God dwells in Zion, as he says there. You see, God's kingdom and its blessings will come for you. You may suffer in this world in different ways as God's people, but his promise for us is that his kingdom will come. And this is the hope that we need to have before us as Christians when we suffer in different ways in this world, because we need to persevere in a world that is hostile to us. I'm just going to finish now with a final reading from 2 Thessalonians. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 6. You can just listen to this if you wish. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. Amen.